that you are bound for eternal glory, and that your destiny is to result in you bringing eternal praise to God. Let us read from God's Word now as we read from Ephesians 1, verse 11 following. The Bible says, "In Him, that is Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, that is the Jewish people, who were first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you, Gentiles, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory." Amen. Please be seated. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are destined to bring eternal praise to God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are destined to bring eternal praise to God. That's what this passage is all about. When I was a young teenager, like many of you, we looked for the day when we would have our own driver's license. I remember longing for the time and I would finally get the keys right in my very own hand. For me, it would open up all kinds of possibilities that I had not even dreamed of yet. For me and for many of you, you couldn't wait just to get those keys and jump in that car and just go places on your own to explore the world and do whatever you wanted to do in that new world as it opened up for you. For many young people, there's a glorious excitement and a glorious freedom that comes with a set of car keys. And for many of you, it seems like a long way off till that day finally comes. Seems like that day might never come. But it will, as many of us will testify. The day finally will arrive and become a reality when you'll have yourself seated behind that wheel in that new world that's opened up. In a far greater way, that there's another new world that will open up to us. We who believe in Jesus Christ are destined for something extremely glorious. And it's not just having ourselves seated behind the wheel of a car. We are destined to bring eternal praise to God. We're destined for glory. We look at this particular section. We ask, who is this section addressed to? Well, the section is addressed to the same people that the whole letter is, to the believers in Jesus Christ, to those specifically in Ephesus, which included Jews and Gentiles, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And by implication, this letter applies to us, who also are in Jesus Christ. Imagine that you were the recipients of this letter in the first century. Imagine you're a first century Gentile believer, and this passage is written to you. It's written for this reason, to assure you that you have a good relationship with God. It's written to assure you of your relationship with God in verses 11 to 14. You got this letter to remind you that you also, a Gentile, you are included in God's glorious plan. That you belong to God as well as those who have, many who have come out of the Jewish tradition. This passage is written that you might know that you have a down payment of your glorious future, that you've been given the Holy Spirit. And finally, it's written that the whole creation will have to praise God in the end when His plan is completed. The whole creation will stand in awe and wonder and praise God when it finally sees the glorious end of God's plan. And that's what Paul tells us in these verses. And so, let us open with a question. Who is it that has a bright future? Who is destined to bring praise to God and share in this eternal, glorious salvation? We see in verse 11, he says, and read the word with me, "In Him we were also chosen." And in the "we" is referring to Jewish believers. As he picks up on verse 12, he says, "In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory." We who were the first to hope in Christ. And then in verse 13, he says, "And you also were included." Now he's talking about the Gentiles. So we think of the audience here. He's talking about Jewish people who trust in Christ and Gentile people. And the first who hope in Christ, verse 12, is definitely Jewish Christians. As you recall the historical background for this, who were included first, it was the Jewish believers. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "I did not come to minister to the Gentiles," in effect, "but I've come to minister to the lost sheep of Israel," in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. We see that Jesus' ministry was primarily, and really you could almost say exclusively, to Jewish people. Think of who the apostles were. Were they not Jewish? And think about Paul's ministry as he took the gospel to the Gentile world. Notice where he went first when he went into a new town, whether he was going to a town far away or close. His typical pattern was to go into the synagogue first of that town to find the Jewish people there and to offer the gospel to them, to bring God's plan of salvation to them first. And of course, we found that many occasions he was rejected, although some definitely believed. And then he went to his fullness of his ministry, which was to the Gentiles. And that's why we find many of these epistles in the Bible written to the Gentiles, because Paul was following up his ministry, writing letters to these churches that had been established through his ministry. And so to ask the question, who is it that has a bright future? Who is it that's destined to bring a glorious praise to God? And the answer is, well, it's to the Jewish believers first. That's how it's true historically. And then the Gentiles. We came on board. And so it doesn't make any difference, really, what race you are, because Jew or Gentile includes the entire race of all people. It simply means you're Jewish or you're not Jewish, and you fall in one category or the other. The important thing is that it is addressed, this glorious destiny is addressed to believers, to those of you who are believing in Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 puts it this way, concerning who is included in this destiny. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First, historically, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile." That's what Paul says in Romans 1. And so the implication is that, are you trusting in Jesus Christ? That's the important thing. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Because it's only if you're trusting in Christ that you can say, "I have a glorious destiny." If you're trusting in yourself or your own ability, your destiny will not be so glorious. If you are trusting in the Lord, you're headed in a wonderful direction. We can also realize, believers, this morning that God's plan for us is firm and sure. Our destiny is firm and it's sure. And that's what he indicates here in verse 11 and following. How can we really trust that God's plan is going to end for us in a glorious result? Look in verse 11. He says, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." Having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Henry Van Dyke said that there are four things that we humans should do with our lives. Van Dyke said, there are four things a person must do if he would make his record true. One, to think without confusion clearly. Two, to love other people sincerely. Three, to act from honest motives purely. And fourth, to trust in God and heaven securely. Van Dyke in the Bible calls us believers back to trust in God securely. To know that God's plan is firm and sure. The question is, are you trusting in God with your life at this point in your pilgrimage? Are you having a confidence in God? Or are you rather worried about the way things are all going to shake out? Psalm 22, verse 4 speaks of our forefathers and their trust and their confidence in God in history. Psalm 22, 4 says, In you, our forefathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Some of you are facing trials. Some of you are facing situations where you've never had to face them before. The same was true for Christ when he hung on the cross, wasn't it? He never quite faced a situation like that before. Well, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, and it goes on to say about our suffering Savior. As they saw him hanging there, people spoke of his trust, though in a quite sarcastic way, you might say. Psalm 22 goes on to say, as the prophet puts these words in our Savior's lips, he says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads, saying, 'He trusts in the Lord.' Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." You see, even though these people spoke in a very negative, sarcastic way to our Lord when they said, "He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him," they spoke a truth. For they all knew that Jesus' life showed clearly how much he trusted in God. Everyone knew that Christ put his faith in God, saying he trusts in the Lord. But how many people can say that about you in your situation? As you hang there with your trials, how many people can walk by and say, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him." As they see you hanging there with your problems, do the people walk by? And are you noted for the fact of how you've trusted in God and how you're trusting now? Why can we take a great confidence in God? Why can we be confident this morning, each of us, no matter where we are in our lives? If I may paraphrase verse 11, some of the people translate verse 11 this way: God is at work everywhere. God achieves His purposes by His sovereign will. God's purpose is everywhere, at all times, at work. That's what Paul says in verse 11. That's why you can be confident this morning. It says, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." Believer in Jesus Christ, remember that God didn't simply choose us in eternity past, as the Scripture tells us here earlier. But God has included us into His plan, and He is actively and presently involved in working out His plan and the details of it here and now. And we need to take a firm confidence that God is active in our lives. Can we rely upon our Lord keeping us safe and working something wonderful in our lives? Absolutely, yes. You know the Scriptures. Romans 8, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, or persecution, danger, or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Or as the familiar hymn says, Jesus never fails. He never fails. Christ Himself said, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is the pledge of our bright future? What birthmark do we have to show that we're bound for glory? The pledge the Bible speaks of is mentioned there in verse 13 and following. If you'll look at it. He says, and you also, Gentile believers, were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. What is the birthmark or the pledge of our bright future? We have the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible tells us. The promised Holy Spirit. You see it there in verse 13? If you would, just for a moment, keep your fingers in Ephesians, but turn back to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, page 1139 in a Red Pew Bibles, we see in verse 4, where it says, on one occasion, while He was eating with them, Jesus, He gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for what? Wait for the gift My Father promised, which you have heard Me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witness in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so when we come back to Ephesians chapter 1, and he tells the Gentile believers, and by implication us, he says, you believed in Christ. When you believed in Christ, you were marked with the Holy Spirit. You received the pledge. And if you study the book of Acts throughout history, you find out that as the gospel went forward into these various towns, these Gentile towns, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell on the town. Where these Gentile believers believed, they too received the Holy Spirit. And you'll find as you read through the Bible and the epistles, the letters, that it's assumed that everywhere there's a believer in Jesus Christ, that person has been marked with the Holy Spirit. And so Paul can say in Romans, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. As verse 14 says, or verse 13, having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. These Ephesian listeners believed in Jesus Christ, just as many of you do here this morning. And you are marked with a seal. What does Paul mean when he speaks of being marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you study the concept of something being sealed, it's the idea that there has been a legal stamping or a notarizing, just as you would a legal document in the biblical times or even in our own times. There is a kind of notarizing. And this idea of sealing or stamping something meant that it carried a certain authority behind it. There is a certain ownership that goes with it. And there is a sense of security as to why something might be sealed, say a legal document, for instance. And you see these three main ideas in the Bible of authority, ownership, and security that comes with sealing something. If something was notarized, or should we say sealed, it was like an official signature that made it to show that it was legitimate It showed that it was like a deed of ownership, as we see here even in verse 14, where it says, "Who is a deposit?" That's the Holy Spirit is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the day of redemption of those who are God's possession. The concept of God's possession, that's what the seal shows, that we truly, legitimately are owned by God and belong to Him. It also carries the concept, as we said, of security. For instance, think of Daniel chapter 6, verse 17. It's a fascinating passage in terms of the sealing, because Daniel 6, 17, where Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, we see that the den was sealed. Daniel 6, 17, where it says, "A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles." And why did he seal it? It goes on to say, "So that Daniel's situation might not be changed." In other words, the king did not want the situation to be changed that Daniel had become involved in. And so it is with us in Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with Christ. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And God does not want that situation to change. And so there's a mark of security there that He's placed upon us. That is the Holy Spirit. We see the same idea in Matthew 27. When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ after His death, what did they do with the body? They took Christ's body and they placed it in a tomb. And it says in Matthew 27, verse 65, these words, "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Again, we see the idea of security, that they wanted to make the tomb secure, and so they went and they put a seal on the tomb, apparently perhaps packing some clay or some wax or whatever they used to place it upon the edge of the stone, apparently, and overlapping the crack, and also placed on, in a sense, the doorpost of the tomb, and then getting the official seal of the Pilate upon the packing, apparently, and the mark to show that this has been sealed by Pilate and that no one was to tamper with the tomb in order that the body might remain there secure, untampered with. And so in the same or similar way, the Holy Spirit has been given to us who believe in Jesus Christ. We have been secured with the mark of the Holy Spirit, that no one might tamper with any of us who have our faith in Jesus Christ. And so you say, perhaps this morning, well, how do I know I've been marked or sealed with the Holy Spirit? How do I know it? And that's the wonderful truth that we find in the Scripture of Romans 9:16, where it says, "The Spirit testifies with our spirit." That is, the Holy Spirit testifies or bears witness with our spirit. Romans 9:16 goes on to say that we are God's children. See, the purpose of God giving us the Spirit is so that He will reassure us. He will give us the testimony, the internal assurance that we indeed are belonging to God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, we share in His suffering in order that we may also share in His glory. Believer in Jesus Christ, if you have confessed your sin, if you're turned from your sin and you're trusting in Jesus, you have living in you the Holy Spirit, God's official signature, God's title deed, showing that you belong to Him, and that also God's security deposit to make sure you are kept safe until that final day. Someone has said, a rose is still a rose by any other name. You know, the world might say that we are radical, right-winged conservatives, we're biased, old-fashioned, out of touch, we're dogmatic, we're religious fanatics. The world might even say that we can't know for certain, or that we're being presumptuous to know that we are on our way to a far wonderful and better place than this. But God says, if you're trusting in Jesus, my son, you have the official seal, the Holy Spirit, to protect you and to keep you safe and secure until that day. And that's what he says in verse 14, who is a deposit, the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. We are God's precious possession, marked by the Holy Spirit. We are a rose before the Lord. And a rose is still a rose by any other name. No matter what the world may call us, it doesn't change the facts about who we are before God. If you're trusting in Christ, you belong to Him, and nothing can change that fact that you are God's precious possession, kept safe until the day of our full inheritance. We might ask this morning, why are we sealed with the Holy Spirit? Why are we sealed with the Holy Spirit? Is it just so that we'll have assurance? Is it just so that we'll be kept personally safe? Is it only a sealing for the benefit of the believer? Well, this particular text takes us beyond our own personal benefits. And it says that the end result for God sealing us with the Holy Spirit, the end result for God including us in the plan of salvation, is that so that we, who are God's eternal possession, may be for the praise of His glory. Look at it in verse 11, where He says, who works everything in conformity to the purpose of His will, verse 12, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. Jewish believers were included for the praise of God's glory. And that's the same reason God has included us Gentiles as well, as we see in verse 14. He speaks of those who are having the Holy Spirit, marked with the Holy Spirit, for what purpose? Look at the end of verse 14. The purpose being to the praise of His glory. We have been included into this wonderful plan of forgiveness and salvation so that the end result might be that we are for the praise of God's glory. You know, God and His plan have been questioned many, many times by many, many people. The world raises questions saying, how can God be all wise? How can God be all fair and allow some of these terrible things to happen throughout our world? For instance, someone may ask, why does God allow countries to fight at war, killing one another? Or how can God allow people to suffer in their old age, or certain third world countries to experience starvation and famine? Or how can God allow some people to become rich and famous and others to go poor and to go unnoticed? Or how can God bring some people to Christ's salvation and forgiveness and God not bring others to salvation and forgiveness? You see, the truth is that sometimes it just seems like there's no rhyme or reason to anything, that it's all random. And knowing how messed up our world often seems, many people have said that one day they are going to ask God. No, some have even gone so far as to demand of God. They say that they will demand of God, why have you allowed these things to happen? Where were you, they'll say, when all this was going on? Why did you let so many things get out of control? We see in verse 11 profound truth that God has predestined a certain plan, and He's working out His plan, who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will. Of course, we know that God and the Scripture never claim to be the author of evil. But God does claim that when it's all over, the end result will be to the glorious praise of God. The end result is that we will see something spectacular. You see, the purpose of God including us in the plan of salvation is that when the plan has finally worked itself out, we will have to say, "Lord, You did an excellent job." See, the problem is we see only dimly now, as in a dark glass or a dimly lighted room. We can't see as we should. We can't know as we are known. And yet we know that one day we shall see extremely clearly. You see, it's interesting that when God created the world, at the end of each day He said, "It is good, it is good, it is good." And at the end of creation, "It is very good," is what the Scripture says. But when God completes His plan of salvation, we are going to say something like this: "Lord, You were absolutely brilliant. You did a job in an excellent manner. Your end result is spectacular." You see, at the end, folks, there's no more crying. There'll be no more tears or sorrow or mourning. There'll be no more pain or heartache. No more temptation or sin. Sin and the negatives of life will be shut out forever. Evil and wrong will be locked up. And right and good will shine forth in every corner of the world. And we will have to give God praise, we who are the benefactors. Because all we can say is, "Lord, You have included us in Your plan." And all we can say is, "You saved us and included us by Your grace." We are, in a certain sense, bound to give You all the credit, for it has been all of You. You see, God will display His glorious, gracious plan in us and throughout the entire creation. And the end result is that He might receive the praise of His glory, that we would praise Him for His glorious work of art. We see this in Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. It's a wonderful section of Scripture where we will see the whole creation singing the wonderful, glorious praises to God, giving Him the honor and glory He deserves. We see in Revelation chapter 5, where it says in verse 12, "In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" And then verse 13 says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." You see, folks, when God finally completes His plan, there's an end result that He is bringing about, that it might be to the praise of His glory, that we would sing to Him the wonderful, glorious praise that He so rightly deserves, for His gracious including of us, for His punishment of evil, and for His upholding righteousness through His Son Jesus Christ, and through whom we are partakers of that eternal glory. To the praise of His glorious name and plan, we thank Him. Believers in Jesus Christ, as we close this service, remember, your future is certain and bright. You are destined for something wonderful, and it's not just getting a set of car keys in your hand, jumping behind a steering wheel and going off into some new adventure, but something far more glorious. You are destined to bring God eternal praise in your life and through your lips. However, don't wait for eternity. To bring God praise, don't wait for eternity. Give Christ praise now with your life. Give praise to Christ now with your words, that God might be glorified on earth, even as He is glorified now in heaven. As Matthew has so wisely put it, in Matthew chapter 5, he said these words, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Amen. Let us pray.